let's read Psalm 34 together. And David writes this: I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord, and let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who looked at him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good.
See, we've already done John Moss.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil and cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned, and the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Amen. Lots of stuff in there. Exciting stuff. I got quite excited studying it over this past week. And I do want to sort of backtrack a little bit on this psalm. You see, the psalms are songs and poems that reflect every mood and happening in life, and they're honest and they're full of emotion. And the psalms were never meant to be read silently. Do you realise that? They were always meant to be read aloud, and often with body gestures and clapping, jumping, sighing, because there's an excitement in them that, because so often we're British, we suppress and keep it down at times. And this psalm is one of the unusual ones in that when David wrote it, every verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's 22 letters, so it's not like ours. But for instance, it would, the first verse would start with the letter A, the second verse would be with the letter B and C and so on. So it's quite an intricate thing. It's also prophetic as well, because the last verse says, not a bone in his body will be broken, and that was reflected of Christ on the cross, because the Passover lamb couldn't be sacrificed if it got a defect in it, and a broken bone was seen as a defect. So it's got a lot in it. There are other psalms which also have that alphabetical thing in it, but this is a key one. And it's one of the psalms that David wrote in a little series. I don't know whether you're coming to this in your series, but David hits it in Psalm 52, where incidents around this incident are reflected. Psalm 56 as well. And they're all reflecting this time of difficulty and uncertainty that David is facing in this part of his life, and that's why the psalms are key in our lives, because no matter what you're going through, and I find in my walk with the Lord that if things are getting difficult and uncertain, I go to the psalms and just keep reading through them till one hits the mark, and then I sort of rest on that one and keep praying into it and reading it and praying, because it's almost like it captures the emotions of my heart's feeling in the circumstances that I'm going through. And that's why I believe that David writes these, and why they're full of emotion and purpose, because David
David is writing out of situations, and what we need to understand, that good stuff comes out of bad happenings. Do you get that? You see, everybody wants a great testimony, but you only get that with a great test. You see? You get that? Well, three of us do anyway, yeah? Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way it works, you know, because it causes a song to arise. And you know, I was listening to a songwriter talking on the radio, and somebody who was interviewing was saying, you know, it carries a lot of emotions. And the songwriter says, well, that's because that's been my journey. That was a secular songwriter, and they were reflecting what was going on in their lives. So in this psalm, David's writing after a big incident in his life. He's been anointed as king by Samuel. He's been called in from the fields. There's been a war with the Philistines, and Saul hasn't gone to battle, but David has said, you know, what's going on? And he's faced Goliath, and he said, you know, the God who has delivered me from the paw of the bear and the jaw of the lion will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. He fights the Goliath of Gath, and he kills him, chops off his head, and the people sing, Saul has killed his thousand, David his tens of thousands. He gets brought in as bodyguard. Saul hates his guts, wants to kill him, and David, having made a pact with Jonathan, is now on the run from Saul. And if it could go pear-shaped for the lad, it's gone pear-shaped. Ever felt it's gone pear-shaped? David understands it. That's why the Psalms are good, because it's gone pear-shaped a big time, and he doesn't understand what's going on. Have you ever noticed that with God sometimes? Jehovah sneaky, right? He doesn't let you know what's going on when you're in the midst of it, right? And he just expects you to trust him, and you cry out, you do everything, you fast, you pray, you sing the songs, you go through it all, and you say, so God, what's going on? And then he says, not telling you. And you think, great, I'm really encouraged, Lord, you know, I don't know what's going on. So he's on the run, he's hunted by Saul, and he's in a period where he seems to be alone, you know, he's run. He's on his own. It's before this period where the 600 outcast men, the outcasts and the debtors and the delinquents come to him, and he's on his own. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it gives the background of what was going on for David to write the psalm. And what's happening is he goes to the priest, and when the priest sees him coming, he trembles because he knows who David is. And it's like, why is the king or the bodyguard of the king come to me? There must be trouble ahead. And he doesn't know what's going on, because it's been a long time since anybody has consulted the priest for guidance. Because Saul certainly hasn't. There's not records of him going and seeing the priest as to what would the Lord say. So he's got the facility, but he doesn't use it. And David goes in, and you know what I love about the scriptures, it doesn't cover everything up. You know, David was a liar of the first order, because he goes before the priest and he tells barefaced lies. He says, "I'm on a, you know, I'm here, and the king has charged me to come." Lie, the king wants him dead. But he's telling the priest, that's the reason he's gone. He's saying, he's told me to tell nobody what I'm about. The king hasn't said anything to him. David's on the run. And as for my men, they're waiting for me elsewhere. He's got no men yet. So he's giving this cock and bull story to the priest there. And he asks for bread. He wants something to eat. So he gets the bread from the altar, and he says, I need a sword. And the priest says to him, well, there's only the sword of Goliath here. And he knows what it's like, and he says, it's the finest in the land. And he knows it is, because Goliath wouldn't have had a sword from, you know, Pound Stretcher or anywhere like that. He would have had the real McCoy. And so he gets the sword, but what he doesn't realise is that while he's there, that there's a nasty person there, this Edomite, who's in cahoots with Saul, and he's watching and listening to all this. And so he goes back and tells Saul, who comes down and later kills the priest and all his family for siding with David, which he didn't do. He was just acting upon orders. But on the back of that, what happens is that David flees again and goes down into the place where the Philistines are. And you know, in one sense, when you read the story, you think, what's in David's head? He's been anointed as king. He's got this promise that he's going to be the king of the land. And now he's going into Gath of the Philistines, carrying the sword of their champion that he's not long ago killed. And he's going down there for refuge. And you're thinking, duh. It'd be like a Man United fan in full regalia, going into the City Stadium and saying, come on, you Reds, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, it'd be suicide. But he does it. And I think it indicates to us that even the righteous can do stupid things. And I know that's true. Because I have. And probably the person sat next to you has as well. Right? Because we do crazy things that are on the spur of the moment that seem good in our eyes, but we've not sought the Lord on it. So instead of getting bread and the sword, why didn't David inquire of the Lord? Big question. You see? So he acts under his own intuition almost and runs to the worst place you could possibly imagine. So he goes down to the place of the Philistines, and the king of the Philistines, who knows who he is, and indicates in 1 Samuel 21, he says, that, you know, this is David, the one that they sang, Saul has killed his thousand, and David has killed his tens of thousands. And I'm sure somebody's saying to them, look at whose sword he's carrying. He's the man who brought the giant down, Goliath, one of our brothers. What are we going to do? And I reckon there's this little plot that goes on, thinking, are we going to kill David? So what does David do? He suddenly feels vulnerable, so he acts crazy. And it's a great description of him. It says that he starts going, and then blowing spit, and he starts drooling down his lips, and he acts like a madman. And the king looks and says, haven't I got enough crazy people here? Why do I need another one? Kick him out. And it's almost like David, in this panic, does all this and escapes with his life because he's acted like a complete fruit loop, and then goes off and his 600 men come to meet with him. And on the back of that, I believe that David then writes this psalm out of his whole experience of taking things into his own hands, doing things his way, not seeking the Lord. And then he bursts into song when he sees the protection of God in his life. That God has protected him in the midst of two areas of danger. And folks, I want you to see this morning what God starts and what God has promised, he brings to completion. And in the midst of being chased and being looked upon wrongly by Philistines, David should have stopped and realised, God has anointed me as king, therefore I will come into my kingdom. What God has promised you, he will fulfil if you will remain faithful to him and pursue him in it. God doesn't dangle carrots in front of us that look good at the moment, only to disappoint us down the line. God is faithful and true in all his ways. And that's the whole sense of the psalm. You know, the taste and see. Know that he is good. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lead us up the garden path to show us that there's no garden. He leads us and directs us. And David begins to understand this. And, you know, one of the other things that I found, that in the psalm, throughout the whole of the psalms, there are two names that are always used for the Lord. And the first one is Elohim. And that is God the Most High. In the book of Genesis it says, in the beginning Elohim. And Elohim is God in plural. It indicates Trinity. More than one. Right? But it also indicates the God who is high and exalted. Lifted up, far off. But that's never the name that David uses when he writes a psalm. His psalms are all different, and he writes most of the psalms. And when David writes the psalm, he writes Yahweh. And Yahweh is always the personal name, out of personal relationship, the God who is knowable, the God who is approachable, the God who keeps his word, the God who reveals his word to his people. And that's the one that David uses. And that's why David, cries out, "Seek the Lord." And it's almost David's confession, because he realizes, and there's confession in this psalm that David didn't seek the Lord at times, but he comes to him now. And I think that as he writes this, that in the state of panic at what the Philistines may do to the giant slayer in the midst, he realizes that he is in full of fear, so he puts on this act. And that's why he writes about fear. Today, fear is entertainment. It's big entertainment. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I was saying, do you remember when we were sort of reminiscing when we were kids, and as 15-year-olds we used to get into the pictures to watch the X certificate films of the Hammer Horrors. They were the worst ones we ever went to see, and there were the Dracula ones. Vincent Price is Dracula, and all you ever saw was these fangs appear and this cloak swoop, and that was it. You never saw anybody get bitten or eaten or anything, and good always won. That was it. But it was the music that got you. Now when I see some of the posters on the side of buses, I sort of look and go, shabba, I don't want to even look at the advertisements for that, because fear has become entertainment. It's almost like it wants to become more graphic and horrible. Fear is a big thing in today's society. Society breeds fear. The news breeds fear. We have people who live in fear. Fear of sickness, fear of disease, fear of death, fear of cancer, fear of loneliness, fear of Alzheimer's. You see, we've got more phobias, which is fear of, than ever before recorded, because they're coming out with new ones all the time. Fear of computers. I don't get it. Fear of mother-in-laws. I understand that one. All right? There's a lot of fears out there. People get a headache, so they do a search on the internet and they realise, I've got a brain tumour. Why? Because it breeds fear. And that's why the Bible speaks a lot about fear, and why I believe that David in this psalm, he indicates, fear the Lord. The Lord has delivered me. This poor man called to the Lord and he saved me out of his troubles. He delivered me. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So he exalts the Lord and then indicates the fears the Lord has delivered him from. In Job 3, verse 25 and 26, Job writes this, because people often ask the question, if God was with Job, why did all his family and his wealth and everything get removed? But Job says this is the reason, right? It just simply says in Job 3, 25 and 26, what I feared has come upon me. What I have dreaded has happened to me. No peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. And the word fear carries with it this sense of terror and horror. The Bible often expresses it as the terrors of the night that keeps the mind in turmoil, turning over. It's almost venomous and aggressive in it. And what happened with Job is that his fear, the thing that he feared most, it gave the enemy a landing strip and legal access to attack him on. And what fear does is it says, if we become obsessed with it, it gives the enemy a landing strip and the possibility of what could happen. And I think that's a big thing why the Bible says, fear not, so many times. Fear not, only believe. Because when fear creeps in, it's saying, God, I can't trust you in this circumstance. I'm in this danger. I'm in this, panic. so I can't trust you. So I'll take things into my own hands. And that's what David did on a number of occasions, and it landed him in trouble. And David faced many dangers, but then he declares, because the psalm is come out of this, is reflecting on the incident, and he's seeing, hang on a minute, wake up, son. Look, the Lord is good. He has delivered me from all my fears. My big fear was that the Philistines were going to kill me, hang, draw and quarter, but it never happened. Why? Because I began to look to the Lord. God, help me in this situation. God, be merciful to me. God, help me. I'm a poor man. I can't get through all this. And then he says, great verse, he says, about the protection. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. I think he's got in his mind there, Moses up the mountain speaking with God, whose face became radiant. Those who look to him. You see, when you look to him, you draw the strength from him, and it causes you to move into a state of peace, because you know he's got it under control. What fear does is it indicates the lack of belief in the character, the nature and the promises of God. He says, God, I can't trust you. I know that you've said you're Jehovah Jireh, my provider, but no, I can't trust you for this, so I'm going to have to do something. That's fear that controls. But the one who trusts in the Lord looks to him and his face is radiant. Because why? He's not wearing the worry frowns. He's not looking the drawn look of anxiety that's upon him. He's not got the dread of what might be. He's looking to the Lord because he's saying, hey, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You're there. I win. So I'm not going to be panicked by anything. John 1:4 says, perfect love casts out all fear. You see, fear looks to get a handle upon us. But God, Paul says, hasn't given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So that when in the difficulty that we face, we can look to him. The positive fear is simply this. Fear the Lord, you his saints. That's what he says, isn't it? Don't have a fear of the Philistines or the fear of man, but fear the Lord, you his saints. That's a different fear. It's not a panic or a terror. It's Psalm 111. He writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you fear him, you get wise. Because you realise he's the one who's got mastery over all. Ecclesiastes 12 says, fear God. It's the duty of man to recognise that he is the one who is in control. It's a reverent obedience. And 160 times the Bible tells us to fear God. Paul writes in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's saying, basically what he said, I don't want to do anything or have any attitude or reaction that will displease, offend or grieve you or put you, God, in a bad light or put a bad reflection on your nature or character. And so you see, when David is acting mad, it's a bad reflection upon God. So when we are living our Monday to Sunday lives, what is the reaction of our lives? Is it a fear of uncertainty? I might get made redundant. Might get sacked. I might not be able to get through Christmas. What if this happens? And we move into panic mode, and it always begins by the worry that sets in. And that's why David writes about it. David acts mad, and it's a bad reflection upon the God of Israel. You see, when we fear God, and David comes into that place, he's fearing God because he's recognising God's power, none can resist. Nobody can trump over God's power. They can't get the devil can't get another move over God's power. We were Christian and I were told the other month, somebody had done this huge painting of the devil playing chess, and I think it was called The Devil's Chessmate. And the devil had got the king there cornered, and somebody who was a chess expert looked at this and said, the picture is wrong. It's not checkmate. The king has another move. The king... Now, that should have got you a bit excited, folks. Right? The king has another move. Right? And in every time we feel backed into the corner, it's almost like the devil's saying, it's checkmate, it's the end of the line, there's no way out. The king always has another move, because his power, none can resist. His holiness and justice, none can satisfy. That's why we fear the Lord. His wisdom, none can attain. He always knows what he's doing. Troubles we'll have, but the Lord will deliver us from them all, because he's God. Deliverance comes from God. And that's why David writes so much about the Lord being close, the Lord delivering us. The face of the Lord is against those who are doing evil. Because having been in this difficult situation that could have cost him his life, because he didn't seek first the face of God, he's woke up, the lights have come on, and he suddenly realised, hey, I'm all right. God's with me. And the testimony of his life, hiding in caves and in valleys to come, were the proof of it. And his psalms express it. We often hear that saying in English, don't we? Well, the proof of the pudding's in the eating. How many times have you been at a meal where you've had, maybe you've said it, or the kids have said it, I don't like that. Then you say, have you tried it? And they say, no, but I don't like it. Right? And why? Because we judge things with our eyes first. It might not look that good. But that's where God works in his reverse psychology. He doesn't say, look and see that the Lord is good. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because the goodness of God involves all our senses. Right? And he's saying, look, this personal God, the Yahweh that David is expressing, he's not the God who is far off, but he's the God who gives you tingles. He's the God who sends shivers down your spine. He's the God who sends that giddiness in your stomach, that laughter in your throat, that wow God in the back of your mind. Because he's the God who touches every sense that we have. And that's why David says, taste. Just get a taste of this and see, wow, that's better than before. The other day I watched this cooking program, and it was mainly because he was doing a curry, and he was watching these Indians, these Indian ladies doing their curry without. Some of you are nodding there. You must have saw it, and he's looking. He's going, oh that is so. And he eats, and I'm drooling. You know, I've got the drool of madness there. I'm thinking, whoa. Fish curry, and it's like taste, and he's at it. That has got to be the best fish curry I've ever tasted. But when you looked in the pot, it was just curry. It was just brown and curry. But it was the taste, and see how good it is. And sometimes people don't want to taste. Why? Because they want to work everything out up here. And you can't do that with the tasting. Yesterday afternoon, we were staying at my daughter Helen's, and one of her colleagues from the hospital rang up, and she's not a believer yet, and she's full of worries and fears and concerns, and she's always ringing Helen about, oh, what about this and what about that, and she's been on holiday to Spring Harvest in France 3 times, because she said there's something about the people and something about the atmosphere. And I said to her, says, so Paula, have you given your life to Jesus yet? And she says, oh, not yet, I'm still thinking about it, I'm on the journey. And I quoted this verse, and I said, you know, Paula, the Bible says taste and see that the Lord is good. I says, you cannot understand or fathom it out. And she says, well, that's what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to work it all out. I says, well, put yourself in your medical situation. The mothers have brought in the sick child, and you've examined the child, and you take the syringe, and you're going to inject the child. Does the mother or the child have to understand everything what's in that syringe is going to do? And she says, no, of course not. I said, what do they do? She said, well, they trust me. I said, then you give the indication. I said, that's taste and see. I said, that's what you need to do, Paula. You can't work it out there. You've got to taste, and then you see that the Lord is good. And you know, folks, some of us, we try and work things out so many times of how God's going to do it. And you can't second guess God, because you never know which way he's going to do it. We've got to taste and see and trust and know and not give in to the fears that come from our rationale that try and work it out, but seek him first. This poor man sought the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears. Sometimes we allow fear to come upon us because we haven't sought the Lord first. But the steps of a righteous man, God directs. Why? Because we seek him. Because we seek him clearly. And then, you know, in verse 13, he makes this statement. He says, guard your mouth. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You know why he says that? Because so easy, with our mouths, we can start speaking the negative out. Oh, I'm in the right bit of trouble. I can't get my head round it. I don't know what I'm going to do. And we can start talking ourselves into a deep pit. Rather than talking ourselves, you know, guard it. Guard the negative. We seem to love the negative talk. He said, guard your mouth. Well, I'm in a situation and it's quite exciting how God's going to get us out of it. Don't know what he's going to do, but he's God. He's going to do it. I can't work it out, but he will work it out. Oh, so guard your mouth. Don't be doing the, oh, I'm in a right fix. I can't make ends meet. Don't know what I'm going to do. Cast your care upon him and you start speaking it out in a positive. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's using God's principles and not speaking evil, even about yourself. You know, we're all doomed, Captain Mannering. You know, we have that mentality. We're doomed. It's going to go bad. It's going to go wrong. It's all downhill from here. And we can talk ourselves into a corner that we can't get out of. That's where the Psalms help. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You might be in a bad place, but he's still good. You might be in a bad place, but he delivers us from all our difficulties. That's the promise of God. You know, he provides. That's the promise of God. And sometimes we've got to align our mouths and our minds up with what God says in his word. And speak it out, speaking out the goodness of God towards each one of us. And to know the reality and the power of taste and see that the Lord is good. And God was good even when we get ourselves into a fix. Do you realise that? David got himself into a fix that could have killed him. God got him out of it. Why? Because of David's goodness? No, he just lied 3 times to a priest. But because of the goodness and righteousness of God. Because the wickedness of man can't overturn the goodness of God. His righteousness triumphs. And we see that with David constantly. So draw strength this day, that no matter what you're facing, yes, the Lord is good. Verse 19, the righteous man may have many troubles. Amen to that. Jesus promised it. In this world you will have trouble. You will have many troubles. But the Lord delivers him from them all. The word that's used there again is the word for salvation. It's complete freedom. It brings us out of them all if we focus upon him. And the hard part, because of the society that we live in, is to keep focused upon him. But when we focus upon him, the faces of the righteous are radiant because they know, they've tasted, and they've seen that the Lord is good. And you know, in the tough place, the sweetness of the Lord is sweeter still. So whatever you're facing, know that the Lord is good, he is on your case, and he wants your focus to be upon him, for you to taste and see that the Lord is good and he has delivered you from all your fears. Amen? Amen. Shall we stand and pray together? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Father, thank you for your promises. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. We thank you, Lord, that you don't close your ears to us. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that right now that you look down with a smile and favour upon each one of your children because of what Jesus has done. We thank you that we come before you because of your righteousness, not ours. We thank you that you give us the righteousness of Jesus so that we can stand. And Father, we would ask this day that you would forgive us when we have talked the negative talk and we have allowed the stinking thinking to get into our minds. Lord, renew us in the spirit of our minds that having done all to stand, we can stand in the strength that you provide through the grace of Jesus. And Lord, whatever difficulties we face, thank you that in the midst of them, that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Because even in the wilderness, your word tells us that you spread a table for your children. So give us confidence for the days ahead. Whatever difficulties we face, whatever troubles are before us, whatever uncertainties stand there, Lord, we thank you that the Lord is good in every way. And we declare this day that we choose to trust you, to put our confidence in you, and for you to cause our faces to become radiant because we've been in your presence. And for that we give you our thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Do stay for some refreshment.